3, verses 1 through 8, the Jew or the religious person, his advantage. And we'll be looking at five things: the tone of Romans 3, 1 through 8, the structure of it, third, the denials of Paul that begin in chapter 3 and verse 4, then the analysis of it, and then observations on it. So we'll be doing five things. We start with the tone. What is the tone of Romans 3, 1 through 8? Last Sunday evening, we went through Romans 2, 17 through verse 29. And in that section, Paul made several points, and from those points, you could conclude that there was no advantage to being a Jew. Because, as you recall, in the section of chapter 2, verse 17 through 29, Paul took the three things that were so meaningful to every Jew: the law, his circumcision, and his birth. And all three of those things were used by every Jew to argue that he would be exempt from the wrath of God because he was in a place of special blessing. I have the law and nobody else does. We have the sign of our relationship to God, which is circumcision. Other nations do not. And by birth, we are the sons of Abraham. And Paul has come along in Romans chapter 2, and you can really outline it around the fact that the law cannot save. Nor can circumcision, nor can birth. And he argues that the law cannot save, chapter 2, 17 through 24. In verse 25, he moves from the law and says circumcision cannot save, 2, 25 through 27. And then finally, in verse 28, he says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And he moves to your birth, or being the sons of Abraham, cannot save, 2, 28 and 29. Now, summing all of that up, we come to the opening of chapter 3, and it has to be seen in the light of what has just been said. Chapter 3 then begins by saying, then, in the light of what you've said, having the law can't save me, being circumcised can't save me, being a son of Abraham can't save me, then my question that opens chapter 3 is, what advantage has the Jew? Hasn't Paul wiped out all of the distinctions that God made? He made them distinct by the law, he made them distinct by being the sons of Abraham, and he made them distinct by circumcision. Hasn't Paul wiped all of this out by what he taught in chapter 2? And therefore, we begin with the question, what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit is there in circumcision? And the tone of that, then, is, we don't understand. You've confused this, Paul. And Paul's reply is going to be corrective. The tone, then, is going to be corrective. I think probably one of the greatest areas of Paul's suffering, and I think we'll demonstrate that tonight, was people's ability to misinterpret what he taught. Over and over and over, Paul would say this, and somebody would run with it. And there's going to be a string of remarks in the book of Romans where Paul is going to deal with the fact that every time I open my mouth, you misunderstood. Every time I say that this is true, you're going to run with it and come to some crazy conclusion. Paul had to live with that, and we'll see it, I think, tonight. But the tone, then, is going to be corrective in this section. And what he's going to be saying is, it is an advantage to be a Jew, but it is not an exemption to be a Jew. So his corrective teaching will be, it is an advantage, but it is not an exemption. You have a distinct benefit in being a Jew, but don't use that to say we are therefore exempt from this. So this is going to be the tone, then, coming down in this section. Next, following the tone, is the structure, the way it's put together. What is the structure? Romans 3. First of all, it assumes an objector. Romans 3 assumes an objector. Especially in Romans, that is one of the characteristics of Paul. He will always say, now I know where you're going with this teaching, and you're wrong. I know that when I said this, it made you mad. I know when you said this, you misunderstood me. I know you're going to twist my words, and many times he will get in a dialogue with this imaginary objector. And in this section, you have an assumed objector that is coming to wrong conclusions, and he's trying to argue with Paul. So, it assumes an objector and responds with argument. He responds by argumentation. He says, I know you're going to say this, but let me show you where you're wrong. And this little section of 8 verses really gets tight. Tight in the sense that the objections will get ridiculous, they will get absurd, and Paul will be answering them all. So keep in mind, when we look at Romans 3, 1 through 8, you assume an objector that is there. When you come to chapter 3, verse 1, can you see the objector? We've come through chapter 2. And we pointed out that all of the things that were supposed to be things that made the Jew unique come down to a bottom line and say, well, what advantage do we have? And when he asked that question, he's assuming that someone's asking these questions. He's assuming that a Jew is standing on the sidelines and saying, what advantage do we have? Or what benefit is there in circumcision? So he always assumes this, and he refutes them in Romans 3, 1 through 8. We ought to note also, this is simply characteristic of Paul. Now, in many cases, like here, the objector is assumed to be. But if you read carefully through Paul's writings, did he have any hecklers? Did Paul ever have anybody on the sidelines that was objecting to his teaching? And that is very true. So this is rooted in historical situation. And so as much as Paul saying, well, you're all sitting out there quietly, but I know you're not responding rightly to this teaching, and I know you're coming to some crazy conclusions. So let me assume that someone's arguing with me so I can make my point come across them. And he does this all the way through this particular section. Okay, with the structure then, here's what we have. We'll just put objections and answers. Objections and answers. That's the general structure. And we'll simply put number 1, 2, and 3 questions. Number 1, what is the advantage of being a Jew? What is the advantage of being a Jew? Question of 3:1. What then advantage has the Jew, or what benefit is the circumcision? And then Paul answers it. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And he begins his list and breaks off. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second question is in verse 3. What are you going to conclude then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So question number 2, coming down to verse 3, is, doesn't unbelief justify? Doesn't unbelief justify God's need to be faithful? Or God's rejection? Doesn't unbelief justify God's rejection? And that is the question of 3:3. Reading then, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Are you arguing that? Then he answers, may it never be, and please tag that at least mentally. Because in Romans, Paul has some very emotional passages and words, and they're marked by this, may it never be. We'll look at it in a minute. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, mightest prevail when thou art judged. But, and here's our third objection, if our sin showcases God's grace, how can he judge us? If our sin showcases God's grace, how can he judge us? Now see if that isn't what's being said in verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? What are you going to conclude? Well, some of them were concluding that since our sin showcased God's faithfulness, and the more unbelieving we are, the more faithful God became, and the more we sinned, the more it magnified His grace, then we're doing great things for God. How can He turn around and judge us? And that was the logic. If our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? And then may it never be. And then he goes into some logic. So those are the three basic questions that are asked in this section. Now, we also have, and we'll come back and analyze this in a minute. We also have, beginning in verse 3, the first of what we will call Paul's denials. In the book of Romans, one of the problems that Paul always had was people who listened to what he taught and then came to a wrong conclusion. I would say that was a major difficulty that Paul had to deal with. Is he would say something, and sure as can be, as soon as he said it, someone would come off with some crazy conclusion. And so he would say, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And what did they say? Oh, let's sin it up so grace can abound and God can be glorified. And Paul, over and over, is seeing his listeners come to false conclusions. That, by the way, having taught for almost 35 years, that's every teacher's horror, is what you will do with what is taught. Many, many teachers are hurt more by those that listen and come to false conclusions than anything the teacher ever said. And so we'll find out that in Romans, 10 times in this book, 10 times in Romans, Paul expresses the fear that his teaching is going to be misunderstood. The fear of false conclusions. And he says, I know that I have said this, and I know that you're going to go down the wrong road. And in order to counter that, he becomes sensitive to saying, I know what I just said, and I know what you're going to do with it. So let me head you off at the pass. And he heads them off at the pass 10 times in the book of Romans. Now, if you come to chapter 3... Well, let me give you these times that he does this. 3:4, 6:31, 6:2, 15, 7:7, and 13, 9:14, and 11:1. And simply think of it, in all of those 10 places in Romans, Paul will teach a truth. And then he will stop and say, I know where you're going with it. God forbid that you would reason this way. But I'm going to catch you before you come out with it. And I'm going to correct you before you make the false conclusion. So Paul anticipated false conclusions, cut them off before they got out, but they still got out and they were still rampant. And that was part of the, very much part of the teaching of Paul. Now we start with Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. And the means whereby, when he sees someone coming to a false conclusion, in the New American Standard Bible, we have the expression that you have in chapter 3 and verse 4, may it never be. May it never be. May it never be is the expression that occurs 10 times. By the way, this expression itself occurs something like 17 times, I believe, in the New Testament. 12 of them in Paul, 10 of them in Romans. So Paul, as he teaches Romans, is really guarding going down the wrong path. May it never be is a translation of the negative may in Greek, in genoita. And Paul uses this word over and over. The problem with NASB is it's kind of literal, but it misses the whole strength and the vigor of the Greek New Testament. And at this point, it's picked up, to my knowledge, by only one translation. The Old King James says, God forbid. And may it never be certainly doesn't have the energy in it that God forbid has in it. And that's a very good question. It might be expressed this way. Perish the thought. It could be translated, perish the thought. Any word that involves impassioned repulsion. Impassioned repulsion. There was a translation a number of years ago that was quite vigorous. They translated it, hell no. And I'm not sure that's the translation, but in English, as an idiom, that might be close to the meaning that is inherent in the thought here. But it's got passion in it, it's got repulsion in it. So two ideas then. It always denotes rejection of a conclusion that is false. It denotes rejection of a conclusion that is false. But that's not all. That still misses part of the word. It also denotes a conclusion that is irreverent. And if you get those two ideas, however you may want to translate it, it's false and it's also irreverent. And the irreverence involved in it is it implies something about God that is horrible. And it implies something about the gospel that is terrible. And that is disrespectful. And Paul uses it over and over in these sessions. Now let's take a few of them and let's see if we can get the feel for these expressions, because it's very much part of Paul's teaching. The first one is Romans 3, 3 and 4. And we'll try to spot the thing to which Paul says, God forbid, chapter 3, verse 4. Perish the thought, or God forbid. Now, verse 3 is what Paul's response. What shall we say as a conclusion, or what then? Are we going to say this? If some didn't believe, their unbelief cancels God's faithfulness. And Paul's response, well, let's put it down, the false conclusion. Man's unfaithfulness cancels God's. Man's unfaithfulness cancels God's. And when Paul sees his detractors implying that, he gives the response of verse 4. God forbid. And the idea would be, and we'll write it only once and then repeat it with each of these, and I think you'll see it. God forbid that very thought is false and irreverent. that thought is false and it's irreverent. And you stop, and don't you agree with Paul that it is false and irreverent? Can man's unbelief make God unfaithful to His Word? He may discipline as He does, but is it going to make Him unfaithful to His Word? And Paul says, perish the thought. That's a horrible conclusion, but some thought that. The second one is Romans 6, 1 and 2. Romans 6, 1 and 2. We're not doing all 10, but I just want you to get the flavor of how this was part of Paul's teaching and how often he had to deal with false conclusions. And let's start with Romans 5:20, the B part of the verse, second half of Romans 5:20. And notice what Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And Paul says, I know you're going to do it. I know what you're going to think. You're going to think this. And here's the false conclusion. We should sin so grace will be magnified. We should sin so grace can be magnified. Can you see how man's little puny, stupid mind would work that way? Or is yours not as devious as mine? Wherever there's sin, God's grace always overcomes it. So let's increase the exhibition of grace by sinning it up. Because every time we sin, grace overcomes it. And Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, I knew it. I knew you would do it. What shall we say as a conclusion? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? I know your little mind. I know where you're going, Paul says. I know that you're going to take 5:20. I know you're going to twist it. But my response is passion. And what do we have in verse 2? God forbid. The conclusion is false and the conclusion is irreverent. Romans 6:14. 15. Get the idea of the false conclusion headed off by Paul with the words God forbid. And we begin with Romans 6:14. And you can work this one through. My mind is as depraved as yours, or yours is as depraved as mine, so you can come up with a harebrained conclusion off this, can't you? For sin shall not be master over you, and that's fine. You're not under law, but under grace. We can sin as we please. We're not under law. We have no restrictions. And since we have no restrictions, we're under grace. We can do whatever we please. And so the false conclusion of this particular context is very simple. See, we're not under law. We can sin as we will. And Paul's response is, verse 15, what shall we conclude then? You notice how the word what then or what therefore introduces conclusions, introduces false conclusions that you may make off of truth? Is it possible to derive error from truth? Sure. And that's exactly what Paul says, I think you're going to do. I think you're going to take truth and going to conclude error. So what then, or what shall we conclude? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. The thought is false and the thought is irreverent. Let's do one more. Romans 7, 6 and 7. Romans 7, 6 and 7. They're all this way. 10 times Paul does this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Well, let's go back to verse 6. Verse 6 says, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so we can serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And I know what you're all going to think. You're going to think I'm saying something bad about the law. You think I'm going to say that the law causes sin. So verse 7, what shall we say then as a conclusion? Is the law sin? And he says, perish the thought. That is false and that is irreverent. You get the idea then of what we have in these things. We'll be noticing throughout. And so that's the idea of truth taught, followed by false conclusion, followed by rejection via the me genoita formula. And this will revolve 10 times in the epistle of Romans. And every time, the false conclusion is based on a twist of human logic that comes to a non-biblical conclusion. Now, if we don't think that's easy to do, we are so made in our minds that we don't like things that are not logical. We don't like things that don't fit. That's true of all of us. And we always want to say, well, now this has got to come together. And when this doesn't fit this, it bothers us. And we say, well, I would like to reconcile that. And I would like to pull it together. And I would like to come to a good conclusion. That's okay. But Paul says 10 times in Romans, of the 10 times I taught you truth, you came to the wrong conclusion. Every last time. And so I'm going to head you off at the pass and try to point out by this little expression that you're illogical and you're false and you're really irreverent. And what that is saying is then there are thoughts unworthy of God. And Paul says, stop it. Don't think them. Don't entertain them. And we'll see this repeatedly. Let's go back now to chapter 3. Got the denials, and now number 4. Let's do the analysis of 3:1-8. And I'll just put question number 1. We'll not rewrite it again. What advantage has the Jew? What's the benefit of circumcision? Okay, chapter 3, verse 1 comes with a inferential particle, then. Then is an inferential. Paul uses these all the time. It's an inferential particle. And it's a little particle that is dropped in to say, I want to introduce a conclusion. That is, or seems to be, logical. It introduces a inference or a conclusion that either is or seems to make sense or to be logical. Over and over, the little word then, and we had, I think in all of the passages we went through, we had that little inferential particle that says, here's a conclusion that I know you're coming to. And it either is or it seems to you like it makes sense. And Paul will correct it over and over again. So, coming off of chapter 2, certain segment says, I think I see what you're saying, Paul. I think I understand you. You said the law won't save us. You've said circumcision won't save us. You've said being born to Abraham won't save us. What you're really saying is you Jews are no different than anybody else. And let me ask you, when you come through chapter 2, isn't that what you would have thought too? Don't you get kind of the implication coming off of chapter 2 that it didn't make any difference whether you were Jew or Gentile? That there was really no distinction there. And didn't he seem to argue that way in chapter 2? And Paul says, I know that's the way you're going, but I want to stop you. And I will stop you by this first question that I know you're asking, what is the advantage of the Jew? The word advantage is an interesting word. It's a parason, and it has two basic meanings, excess or surplus. What excess? What surplus? In other words, what does the Jew have that nobody else has? it looks to me like we're all cut off equally. It looks to me like there's no difference and there's nothing extraordinary. There's nothing that the Jew has that other people don't have that he can say, this is surplus, this is extra. So what advantage, what extra has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And Paul's answer to question one is answer number one. And answer number one has several aspects to it. First, he says, great in every respect. And the expression great in every area means great advantage in all areas or in many ways. He has great advantage in many ways. However, notice we come down to the word first. And what would that lead you to expect? When he says great in every respect, first of all, doesn't that make you expect a list? So first anticipates a list. However, Paul doesn't give a list. He gives only one item. So first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And that's all he gives us. He only gives one item in the list. It anticipates a list, but he gives only one. Only one, there's lots of them. But he gives only one, namely, the Word of God that belonged to Israel. Now, keeping your finger here, Paul does complete the list. Go over to chapter 9. Takes him a while. So we go through starting a list in 3. And we go through the rest of 3, all of 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 chapters. And into chapter 9, he finally gets over to finishing his list that he started with the word first in Romans chapter 3. So he said, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. And I didn't count those items, but you might think of it this way. He says first in Romans 3, drops the list, and in chapter 9, comes back and finishes out the list once again. Have you noticed, and I'm sure you have, that Paul's letters are written in such a way that you'll never understand them unless you think? Isn't that strange that God would do a thing like that to us? That he would say, I will reveal my truth to you if you will think. But if you refuse to think, you can't learn. It's God's appeal. I've given you a mind with which to think, and I'll never bypass it. I've given you a volition by which you may choose, and I will not violate it. And all of those things are important. So he starts a list that he completes on later on. Okay, back to 3. Now, what is the significance of the word oracle? When he says in verse 2, they were entrusted. Notice he doesn't say they possessed. The word entrusted is a word that involves custodianship. It was not just for them to hold on to. It was for them to pass to the whole world. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And really interesting, if they were entrusted with it, not only to obey it themselves, but to pass it to the whole world, it's really interesting. Remember what happened in the days of Josiah? Someone says, the law. Who's got the law? Anyone find a copy of it? And they could only find one copy in all of Israel. Only one. And they were entrusted with that. And therefore, you'd have to say, they weren't very faithful, were they? And if you were God, how would you feel? if you chose this people and said, I entrust you with my word, and they lost all but one copy and had to hunt for it? How would you feel if under one of the last kings of Israel, he read the word of God and he was sitting by his fire in his palace, and he cut it up with a penknife and threw it in the fire? If you were God, wouldn't you say, I've had it? I've given and given and given and given. It's all over. The covenant I made with you, I quit. I'm done. I'm through. And that's the objection. Doesn't God get through our unbelief? Doesn't he get so angry that he cuts us off? And Paul is going to say, irreverent thought. That's false. That's irreverent. No one ever since has ever had such a thought. Have you ever lacked assurance of salvation? And you looked at how unfaithful you were and how sinful you were, and you thought, I'll never make it to heaven. Well, of course, but that's an irreverent thought. It's one we're supposed to give a lot of sympathy to and say, can we help you? We really ought to say, that's a false thought. Get rid of it. It's irreverent. Why is it irreverent? Because it calls into question the faithfulness of God. And anything that calls into question his faithfulness is irreverent. And that's exactly what happened in this context. The word oracles involves just a little bit more than just words, though they're certainly involved. The things that are involved in it were, number one, the promises of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the privilege of Israel. And so he says, I have entrusted, and I'm going to stop on the first item. I've entrusted to you, Israel, promises, prophecies, and tremendous privilege. It's all yours. They were all entrusted to you. That leads us then to the next question. Question number two. Doesn't unbelief justify withdrawal of faithfulness? By the way, we went over that Romans chapter 6, where Paul said, or in 5 he said, where sin abounds, is grace much more abound. And they accused Paul of preaching grace and making and advocating that sin, go ahead and sin because there's grace. I will never forget. Some things in life you never forget. And this one, I can't forget for two reasons. I was on the front row. S. Lewis Johnson was the professor. He was sitting on the edge of the desk. And the first thing I remember, he said it so forcefully, but he spit on me. All teachers, I mean, when you have to protect your voice, you spit. The pulpit is, I can look here, it needs to be wiped off. It's where I've, like that, in order to make something carry. So first of all, I remember he spit on me in the front row. And it landed, I had my Greek test, it landed right on my Greek Testament, Romans 5. I think I've still got this one enshrined in Romans 5:20, the spit of S. Lewis Johnson. But nonetheless, he said, by the way, men, none of you will ever suffer this, so don't worry. None of you will be accused of preaching grace and allowing sin to abound because you won't have the guts to preach Paul. And I will never forget it. And that is quite true. If we preach Paul's message, then we take Paul's persecutions, don't we? If we teach Paul's lessons, don't the false conclusions come? That are going to come from teaching what he has to say. That's just a story aside. But let's come down now to three. And three. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Is that what you're thinking? God forbid. The thought is both false and the thought is irreverent. As a matter of fact, when it says, if some did not believe, if you had to caption the Old Testament history of Israel, can you think of a sentence that would wrap it all up? I can. The whole thing is a story of Israel's unbelief in God's faithfulness, isn't it? Over and over and over again. And in order to show that, let me take you to the time of the deepest apostasy of Israel. And in that time of the deepest apostasy of Israel, note that God did not write them off. God said, I'll still be faithful. And I'm talking about Jeremiah 31. You can't get any darker than Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. 33. And I don't know how God could state His faithfulness to Israel in times of deeper apostasy than found here. Chapter 31, verse 33. This is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Time of worst apostasy. Thus says the Lord, verse 35, who gives the sun for a light by day, fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured, the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. What's he saying? For all that they have done. You cannot expound it more clearly. For everything they have done, I will not cast off my people. What's he saying? They are totally unfaithful, but I'm totally faithful. And this was spoken in the times of the greatest apostasy of the entire nation. Back to chapter 3. Now, know what happens. The unbeliever of verse 3 becomes the liar of verse 5 or 4. What then if some did not believe? Now notice in verse 4, God forbid, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So that the unbeliever of 3 becomes the liar of verse 4. And the faithfulness of God in verse 3 is matched by what in verse 4? Isn't it matched by the word true? Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And he quotes then from Psalm 51 and verse 4. Psalm 51 is David's confession of his sin. And out of that psalm comes these words, that thou mightest be justified in thy works, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Or please notice the margin. When you enter into judgment. Doesn't mean God is the object of the judgment, but he enters into judgment. And remember what happened in Psalm 51. David sinned, God judged, and God cut David off forever, right? Not at all. David sinned, God judged, but God didn't cut off David. Israel sinned, this is going to be his argument, Israel sinned, God punished, but God hasn't cut off his people. God is always, always, always faithful in the fullest sense of the word. Okay, third question comes down to verse 5. And this really is strained logic, but if our unrighteousness, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we conclude? In other words, if we are glorifying God by our unrighteousness that shows how righteous He is, aren't we doing something good? Aren't we glorifying God? And if we're glorifying God, what right does He have to do to pour judgment on us who glorify God? Can you think that twisted or not? You see the logic? It is twisted. Our unrighteousness makes God look good. And if we make God look good, we're glorifying Him. Therefore, what right does He have to do to judge us? And that was the argument of the Jew. Paul's objection, God forbid. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? And I think the logic is this. If Israel's sin glorified God, then what does that say for everybody else's sin? it will also glorify God. And if that means he can't judge you, then God can't judge what? Verse 6. How can God judge the whole world? If that logic is true, you've taken him right off the throne in every sense of the word. Now, Paul says in verse 7 and 8, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, just another example of the same thing, if I lie and that makes God's truth look good, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Or why not say, and this is saying, let's take it to its final absurd conclusion, as we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say. See how Paul was slandered, his teaching was taken wrong. And what did people say that Paul said? Let us do evil that good may come. Have you ever heard of the old, and this settles once and for all, by the way, does the end justify the means? And when you wash all of this out, isn't that exactly what he's saying? If our sin glorifies God, it's okay to sin. And isn't that the old bromide of the end justifies the means? And this passage lays that to rest forever. Okay, that brings us to the end of that. We want to do some conclusions and observations including. But now with the words, what then, in 3:9, Paul is now all through. He's dealt with the religious man, the moral man, the heathen. And now he's going to wrap it all up, and we have the summation of the whole argument in chapter 3, verse 9, down through verse 20, which we'll pick up with on Sunday. But let's close tonight with a few observations. And I think very important ones. Don't these verses show the danger of logic extended beyond the teaching of Scripture? These verses show the danger of logical conclusions overextended or extended beyond the teaching of Scripture. And that's the whole thrust all the way through. And you say, well, that's not done often. It's done all the time. All the time. How often have you heard this or said it? God is sovereign. And since God is sovereign, why should we pray? Because he's going to work things after the counsel of his own will. Therefore, we don't need to pray. That's exactly Romans 3. Is it true that God is sovereign? Absolutely. Is it true we're told to pray? Yes. Is it correct to conclude then that since we're told to pray, and since God is sovereign, that since God is sovereign, we don't have to pray because God's going to work it out his way anyway? And is there any human being whose evil mind has not come up with that one? You ever said it? Why pray? God's in control. And it's what Paul is looking at here, and it shows how dangerous logical conclusions overextended can be. I guess I should put logical in quotes, should I? Because they're really not logical. The quote in quote, logical conclusions overextended. Two, when we see these things, our answer should be the same as Paul. God forbid. It is wrong and it is irreverent. And that's it. Three. Notice another, I think, very good point here. Truth may be manipulated to become a basis of error. Truth may be manipulated to become a basis for error. Paul said, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. He said it. It's in my notes. And therefore we build that we may sin as we please. And what has happened is very subtle, isn't it? The truth that is really there became a basis for manipulation and error. That explains almost all of your cults. Jehovah's Witnesses are great at manipulating truth and coming up with error. And that's a serious point. Fourth, Paul taught grace so clearly Paul taught grace so clearly that he was accused of promoting sin. Paul taught grace so clearly that he was accused of promoting sin. Fifth, instead of writing all this out, coming up to verse 9, here's what we've had. The heathen sinned against one revelation, nature. The moralist sinned against two revelations, nature and conscience. The religious person sinned against thousands, the oracles of God. And how many promises and prophecies are there? So notice the climax. The poor heathen, he's guilty, but he only sinned against one light. The moralist against two, but the religious sins against thousands. Nature, conscience, and all of the oracles of God. There's that point, one long line. Sixth. Now there is truth that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. But we need to state that carefully. And I would put it this way. God is glorified, and be careful with this statement. God is glorified by man's sin providentially, not intentionally. And I hope that says what I'm trying to say. God is glorified by man's sins providentially, but not intentionally. And by that I mean our intention should not be to sin so God will be glorified. But in His providence and His sovereignty, He is glorified by those things. They should not have intentionally crucified Him. But providentially, the crucifixion glorified Him. They should not have mistreated Him and rejected Him intentionally, as they did. But providentially, that all came about with the greatness of the plan of salvation. Notice one other thing. External performance, as with the Jew and with those religionists, external performance increases in proportion, increases as heart obedience decreases. You can almost always measure falsity by performance. External performance inevitably is a revelation of inner rebellion. Okay, with that then, Romans 3 and verse 8 tonight concludes Paul's argumentation on the classes of men. And now we're going to go to court. And let me encourage you to read for Sunday and think of Romans 3, 9 through 20 around the outline that we're going to use. And the outline we're going to use will be this. We're in court. We will read the charge. The charge will be followed with the indictment. The indictment has 14 points. 14 indictments. That is followed for an opportunity for the defense to speak up. That is followed by the judge's verdict. The charge is 3-9. Three words, all under sin. The indictment is 3-10 through 18. And it will have 14 points. Derived from the Psalm 14 and 52 and from Isaiah. The defense will be 3-19a. and it will be saying, now do you have anything to say for yourself? And in 3:19a, now we know that whatever the law says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. The defense has nothing to say. And then finally, in 3:19b and 20, you have the verdict announced in the last part of verse 19 and supported in verse 20. So this will be just very much like courtroom. Charges read, the indictment is stated, the defense is given an opportunity to defend himself, and the whole world stands silent. What do you have to defend yourself with? And the defendant hangs his head and says, nothing. And then God will announce, therefore, here's the verdict. That's the next section we'll pick up with Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word in Christ's name. Amen.